Well, we are in 1 Corinthians still. I would say we are nearing the end, but I don't know if that's really true. We are more than halfway through. That's kind of nearing the end. When you read the Apostle Paul in his writing, sometimes you'll get about halfway through one of his letters, and then he'll say, finally, and you think he's almost done, but then he goes on and on and on longer. So that's kind of where we're at. We're nearing, not the end. There's still a lot for us to learn in this series. We have seen that the church in Corinth is pretty messed up. Lots of sin, lots of chaos, lots of confusion. There's been plenty of things that they are doing wrong. Very little things that they're doing right. And Paul's been confronting them, correcting them in their wrong thinking, in their error. And he's going to continue on as we've been kind of looking from chapter 11 all the way to chapter 14. We have this mini series for how to behave in church. Today I started to second guess that title of our mini series, but we're 3 weeks in, so I can't hardly change it. But the problem with thinking of how to behave in church is it can give you a wrong idea of what the church is, right? You could think, oh, how do I behave when I come to the church building? Like, oh, I'm at church right now. How am I supposed to behave? No, that's not what the church is. You know what the church is, according to the Bible, is the church is God's people. So when we say how to behave in church, it doesn't mean how do you behave when you come and sit in these pews. It means how do you live your life as a Christian? How do you behave in this life if you are truly a child of God? And we find ourselves in chapter 12 now. As a bit of an introduction, I'll say what any of you who have served the Lord for any length of time are already familiar with, but serving God can be a real challenge. The very first song, I think the very first lyrics are, "My foes are many," that we sang, if I remember right. And Chelsea nodded, so I must be right. My foes are many, right? There's enemies, there's difficulties, there's trials, all kinds of issues. Serving the Lord can be hard. Sharing the gospel can be terrifying. Standing up in front of a church full of people and reading some announcements can make you start to shake. Or so I hear from a guy named Hans. And I'm not making fun of Hans because I've been there. I'm still there. You look closely right now. That could be the caffeine or the fear. I'm not sure. But it's a challenge. It is. What God calls us to is beyond our ability. It takes courage. It takes boldness. And it takes a courage and boldness that you don't have on your own. I've said it many times, but it's worth the reminder. You, on your own, just you naturally, will never be able to obey God. You on your own will not have what it takes to fulfill the will of Jesus in your life. You know why? Because you on your own are not enough. Right? The Bible says that we need to deny ourselves and pick up our cross, that we have to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, and none of that comes natural. None of that is easy. And if right now you're like, no, I think I've got this down. I'm doing fine. Like, I'm good enough. I got this. You are either living in spiritual compromise, having no idea what it means to really follow Jesus, or you're just very foolish. Because you're not enough. And you might be thinking, well, that's depressing. Like, why bother talking about how to live in church if we can't do it? Like, why bother? Why bother giving directions for something that is impossible to do? Well, you probably understand where I'm going with this, but although we are not enough and you are not enough, you don't have the strength, you don't have the courage, you don't have the wisdom, you don't have all of what it takes, God is. God is, and he is faithful. He is faithful to equip us, to strengthen us, and give us what we need in order to actually do this, in order to make the living out of the Christian life possible. We've talked about how the Bible uses the analogy of a soldier a lot. Okay, when you read the Bible, you can see this imagery of warfare. Well, if the Christian life is that of a soldier, God has called us into his army, he also will give us what we need to actually fight the fight. Okay, it's not like, hey, go off to war, you're on your own, no weapons, no armor, just go figure it out. No, he equips us. He gives us what we need. He gives us the training, the power, the help that's needed to carry out the orders that he gives. And really that equipping is what we're going to talk about today. And then again tomorrow, or not tomorrow, next week. You guys can come tomorrow. We can do church tomorrow if you want. No one? Not even Peter? Come on. Come on, man. Next week we'll be talking about it some more. Week after that we'll talk about it some more. Chapter 14 we'll talk about it even more. So we'll continue on this idea of being equipped for quite a while. You might know this as the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, God gives his soldiers the weapons needed to engage in the warfare he's called us to. The Bible also says that we are God's workers. He gives us the tools that we need to get the job done. He gives his children what they need in order to be effective for him. Now, if you think of this idea of soldiers, think of the idea of soldiers equipped with the weapons that they need. Imagine if a soldier has no training, no instruction, and they're just handed like, hey, here's an automatic rifle, go have fun. And they're all excited and they go off. What's going to happen? They're going to cause more harm than they are good. Can you give someone a saw, like especially a power saw, not a handheld saw? You give someone a saw and you say, hey, go build something. What's going to happen? They're going to come back missing some fingers because they don't know what they're doing. And the same is true, sadly, of a lot of Christians in churches. They're taking what God's given. They have no idea. They don't know anything. They're making stuff up as they go. They're grabbing stuff that God never even gave to them. They're claiming it to be gifted by God when it's not. And what are they doing? Causing more harm to God's mission than they are good. More harm than good. So instead of advancing the mission of God and the kingdom of God, they're actually hindering and stopping it. Obviously, that's not good, right? Like if you're a Christian, you don't want to get in the way of the kingdom of God. You want to advance the kingdom of God. So that's what we're talking about. You're not enough, but upon your salvation, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you really put your faith in Jesus, you go from death to life, from blind to sight, from being not enough to do anything useful for God, to receiving from God what is needed to live fully for him. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you and he gifts you with what is necessary. So Paul begins in chapter 12, verse 1, says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So before he gets into what they are, he just says, concerning these spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be confused. I do not want you to be uninformed. Right? I don't want you to be unaware of this truth. So Paul didn't want that for the church in Corinth, and God doesn't want that for us, and that's why he, through the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write this letter to be included in our Bible so that we would not be ignorant, that we would not be clueless, that we would not be confused on this issue of spiritual gifts. And let me just warn you that there's a great deal of confusion on this. There's a great deal of ignorance on this issue. And there's a great deal of division, disagreement, confusion, and chaos. That's what happens when we decide for ourselves how to live as a Christian. But let's be careful that we let the Bible teach us, because God does not want us to be ignorant. So God's goal, his intent for us, is that we would be informed, not ignorant. And as I said, that seems to be rare today. So why is this right understanding. Why is understanding spiritual gifts so important? Well, first of all, because if you're ignorant, if you're clueless, if you are unclear, then you're going to be very susceptible. Do you guys know that word? Okay, Peter says yes, so at least Peter knows the word. You're going to be easy to be lied to, right? You're going to be an easy target for someone to come and lie to you about what it means to be super spiritual and super holy. They'll try to twist the Bible and get you to think that being spiritual, being gifted by God, is something different than what the Bible says. So if you're ignorant, you'll be easily confused. You'll be easily misled. You'll fall for wrong teaching. And as a result of believing lies, then there will be wrong living, right? Because you believe the lie, so then you live the lie. And what does that result in? Ineffectiveness for the kingdom of God, confusion for the kingdom of God, chaos in the kingdom of God. The gifts which God gives to his people are essential for the effectiveness of the church, because we can't do it without him. It's in giving those gifts and then us exercising those gifts, using what he actually gives us, that God will mature and grow his people and unleash them, send them out into the area of usefulness that he desires. You know what's interesting is that we're in this chapter today, and some of you might not realize why that matters. In fact, I bet none of you realize why that matters, and that's okay. But God brought us to this chapter today, not by coincidence. It's not random, and I didn't plan it. We've been doing church now for however long ago September 24th of 2023 was, a little over 2 years. And I started in Matthew. I taught through Matthew, and then I went through Corinthians, and I didn't think about, you know, well, I want to try to be in Corinthians 12 by this point. But you know why this matters? Is because right now, as a church, we're kind of on a turning point where there are people who are beginning to exercise their giftedness by God in order to be useful for the kingdom of God. We're at a turning point where that's happening more clearly, more obviously, and more intentionally than ever before as a church. So here God brings us to this point right when we need it. Continues on in verse 2. He says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." I really like that verse because, you know what? It doesn't sound very pastoral. It doesn't sound very formal. It doesn't sound like Paul's trying to impress anyone. He's like, hey, once back in your previous life, you were Gentiles, you didn't know Jesus, and you just followed these dumb idols wherever they would lead you. And that's kind of I would say that. Like, yeah, you're just following these stupid things wherever they'd go. At one point, they didn't know Jesus. So they followed, they were led away, they were carried away by these dumb idols. Dumb idols. Fell for everything. So at one point they were foolish, they were disobedient, they were deceived. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says that. You were foolish, you were deceived, you were carried away, you were disobedient, you were enslaved by all kinds of passions and your own pleasures. You know what idol I think we're most easily carried away by? It's probably not a statue. It might be. I mean, I saw some stuff there. And was that in Manila, Peter, that thing you sent? There were people carried away for an idol. But that probably isn't you. So you know what idol I think most people, more than anything else, are carried away by, led astray to? The idol of self. Carried away by our own desires, our own wishes, and largely our own emotions. And you'll see why I bring up our own emotions when we're talking about this spiritual giftedness, is because we confuse our emotional highs, our emotional experience, with spiritual gifting and spiritual experiences. Like, well, this was exciting, this was a great show, so God must be at work. That's really not what the Bible teaches. Okay? So don't be led astray by dumb idols, including yourself. If you notice, I just really, in a sneaky way, called you dumb. But I'm including myself in there. If we let ourselves control our lives, do what we want according to our own emotions, our own plans, that's dumb. And that's idolatry. Because we're putting ourselves in the place that God is meant to be. Now, again, we like the exciting, don't we? Like, we like dramatic. This is the Philippines. You guys love fireworks. It's like yesterday, I don't know what the fireworks were all about, but there was a lot of them. You like a show. And Americans are no different. It just happens in a different way. We all like the exciting. We like the flashy lights. We think that really spiritual people are the people who are able to do dramatic things. Sometimes that's because they're super convincing, like they get up here and they're super convincing and they're jumping up and down. They're yelling louder than me. They're moving their hands. Sometimes we think it's because of their ability to prophesy or their ability to speak in tongues, which, as you saw, we'll get to, or because God is using them in healing or whatever it is. We're tempted to believe that it is in those things that we can demonstrate real super spiritual living. But we need to be sure that we're letting the Bible teach us about these things and we're not carried away by something that is not biblical. Don't get carried away by false beliefs. Don't get carried away to some dumb idol. Instead, be led by the truth. So this happens all the time. It happened back then. It still happens today, where people, they used to believe stupid things that weren't according to the Bible. They become a Christian. And then they carry those same foolish thinkings into their new life. And he says, you used to be carried away towards dumb idols. Don't do that anymore. Don't live like that anymore. Verse 3 says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So here, Paul is showing for us the difference between someone who is living in submission to and control of the Holy Spirit and one who is not. Okay, and in verse 3, he makes it really clear that the real issue when it comes to genuine spirituality, like impressive spiritual life, is the matter of whether or not Jesus is Lord. Lord. Which is interesting because you know that Jesus told us, this is in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 14, where he said, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He says that the Holy Spirit will bring glory to me. This is Jesus speaking. Taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So what's he saying in that? That the Holy Spirit's goal, the Holy Spirit's work, is to glorify Jesus as Lord. That's what real spirituality is. Is Jesus Lord? That's the criteria he gives here. Is Jesus Lord? Is he not? So it doesn't look crazy. It doesn't look necessarily supernatural, but the question is, does it glorify Jesus? Is the life you're living glorifying to Jesus, submitted to him? So before he even starts to list these verses, right, before he talks about tongues and prophesying and healing or miracles, he kind of puts up a bit of a guardrail for us, telling us something that we often forget, is that not everything that looks spiritual and exciting is actually from God. Just so you know, that not every experience people have is from God. So the Corinthians, they came out of not the Jewish. There wasn't a lot of Jewish people there. They came from the pagan worship, most of them. And their worship would have been not very biblical. We'll summarize it by saying not very biblical. I mean, we explained already what some of it was. Some of it was you'd go and hire a temple prostitute and call that worship of God. So it wasn't very biblical. It wasn't much control. There was all these crazy experiences and emotional frenzy being carried away. And Paul knows that that thinking probably still carried over a little bit once they became a Christian. So he gives them a test, really a filter for them to understand what is real spirituality. He says, spiritual activity alone proves nothing. People can speak passionately and powerfully. They can even be convincing and still not be speaking by the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. It's like Satan can make himself look good as if he's doing the work of God when it isn't. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read that we are to test the spirits. Don't just believe everything that happens and assume that everything that happens at church is good and right and of God. Not all spirits are holy. Some are deceptive, some are destructive. And the Bible teaches very clearly some are demonic, right? It's often assumed that if something feels intense, if something feels emotional, dramatic, it must be from God. Like, how do I know what God's will is for my life? Well, because this feels good. This is what I want to do. This is exciting. It must be good. That would be following your heart, not following God. And you know what the Bible says about your heart? It's deceitful and desperately wicked. So although Disney movies teach you you should follow your heart, the Bible says that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So the Holy Spirit wants us to all be submitted to the will of Jesus. We must be careful that we're not chasing just experiences. We're not just chasing power. We're not chasing gifts, but that we are submitting to Him. And when a person truly believes, what a person truly believes about Jesus being in charge in their life reveals whether or not they're actually spiritually mature. Now, it says that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Paul isn't saying that no one has the ability to just speak those words, right? Like, people can talk those words and not mean it. So he's going beyond that. He's saying no one can live this out in a real way in their life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that he doesn't just mean no one can say the right words, because the Bible teaches us in James that demons, they can say good things about God, but that doesn't mean they have real faith. Verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So what's interesting is in these verses, there's two ideas that are clearly dealt with that seem at first to be opposed to each other and actually are important and work together. In this, we see diversity and unity at the same time. Diversity and unity, they aren't opposed to each other, but they actually work together, right? Paul says there's many gifts, but he reminds us of unity, one Spirit that stands between all of the gifts. There are different ministries that we're all called to serve in, but one Lord who is over all of them. There are different activities that you can involve yourself in, but it's one God who works in all of them and in all of us. So we've talked a lot about unity as we've gone through Corinthians, right? We've seen over and over that God loves unity. He hates division. Satan hates unity and wants to divide. And if we're not careful on this issue of spiritual gifts, instead of uniting us together as a team, as God intends, it can divide us, because what will happen is we look at how someone else is gifted and we think, well, it's not fair. I'm not good like they are. Or it's not fair. They get this opportunity and I don't. Or maybe, hey, I'm just kind of pathetic. I'm not needed. I'm going to go sit in the corner. So instead of a team working together, you find these people pridefully propping themselves up as more important, or in false humility, hiding in the corner and acting like, well, I'm not good for anything. A lot of pastors will describe this as spiritual elitism and spiritual defeatism. So elitism, of course, you think you're better than everyone else. Defeatism, of course, you think you're worse than everyone else, and well, I can't possibly exercise my gifts because I'm good for nothing. Both of those is wrong. Instead, you actually do what God has gifted you to do, and we all have different gifts. There's diversity, and that's really what next week's whole section is on, so I don't want to get too distracted by this, but it's important for us here and now. There's diversity. Some of you are good at different things. Some of you are bad at different things. That's okay. Okay, just admit it. It's more dangerous when you try to pretend you're good at something that you aren't. God hasn't gifted you in that, but you're going to pretend that he has, and you're going to cause harm to the church. So diversity, different gifts, different abilities, different ministries, different services, different activities. But it's all the same God. It's all the same Spirit. It's the same Lord in all. Diversity and unity together. Just so you know, unity is not uniformity. When we talk about working in unity, it doesn't mean we're all the same. That wouldn't be very effective. If I was in America right now, I would use an analogy from like the NFL. But I feel like if I tried to use that here in the Philippines, you guys would be like, I don't really know what a linebacker is. Does anyone know what a linebacker is? So there you go. And I don't know anything about basketball. As far as I can tell, there's no different positions in basketball. Everyone's doing the same thing. But obviously, we understand the idea of a team, okay? And I could try to use a military team, but that wouldn't be very accurate either because I'd be using, like, ideas from movies that probably isn't even true. But there's people that they're gifted in certain ways. Imagine, like, right now we have a mission to do, and we got to reach something really high up. We're going to have to stack us all up to reach up there. Guess what? We're not going to put Chariel on the bottom of the stack and someone like me on the top. We're going to do this in a way that makes sense. People will take their position in order to make us an effective team for God's use. And sometimes people can't handle that because they want to feel important. They want to be the person who gets to grab the thing from the top. They don't want to be down on the foundation because that's not exciting. Or maybe you don't want the attention, so you want to hide down in the bottom, even though that's not where you're supposed to be. So the idea here is we have to get over ourselves. There's diversity in gifts. God will gift you, and you need to use it in a way that makes you effective for the whole team working together. All together. Paul is careful in verses 4 to 6 to kind of ground these spiritual gifts in God himself, not in us. Right? He repeats that same structure 3 times. There's different diversity, but then the same God. Different gifts, same Spirit, different ministries, same Lord, different activities, same God. So he doesn't do that accidentally. It's not like Paul was just writing and it's like, huh, that kind of sounds good. No, he does that for us to learn about God. Okay, he equips us. He is what binds us together. And I hope that the differences don't lead to division, right? Maybe you are really good at something. I'm trying to think of something that one of you are really good at, but I don't feel like any of us are especially, you know, really good at anything. But you get the idea. Maybe you're good at something. Are you going to just arrogantly be like, hey, look how awesome I am, put yourself way up there, look down on everyone else, and cause division? No. There's diversity, not division. And unity, not uniformity, where you're all acting the same. So diversity in the church, though, does not mean chaos. Okay, it doesn't mean chaos. We're going to see that over and over in the next few chapters. God's not for chaos. God brings order. He is a God of order. But he also doesn't just mass produce Christians, you know, like factories where they can only make one thing. Like sometimes you go shopping at like touristy stuff here in the Philippines. It's like everyone's getting all this tourist stuff from the same factory because it all looks the same. That's not how God makes people. It's not like everyone's the same. No, there's diversity and unity. That's what's needed in a healthy church. Verse 7, why does all this matter? It's answered first in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the showing, the revealing of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For the profit of all. Now, if you're not paying attention, you just hear the word profit, you immediately think, oh, so everyone can make more money, right? And of course, we know God's not too concerned with that. He doesn't give us different gifting, different abilities so that we can all become more wealthy. Profit just means good, for the good of all. Not for the good of you, not for the good of an individual, but for the good of the church, for the good of God's kingdom, for the good of his people, for the good of the whole church body. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes about this too, so it's not just Paul's idea, but Peter says each one should use whatever gift he has received, you know what for? To serve others. To serve others. Not to look good, not to be impressive, not to show off, but to serve other people. To serve other people. So these gifts that are given, this is a quote, I didn't make this up. These gifts that are given are not like toys to be played with or trophies to be put on display, but as tools to be used in the service of the kingdom. Okay? They're not just toys to play with. They're not a trophy to put on display, like, look how awesome that is, but a tool to be used for God's kingdom, which means that the effectiveness of this church, I'm going to just speak real practical for Believers Church Cebu, for those of you who consider yourself part of this church, the effectiveness of this church to be who God wants us to be, to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, is largely dependent upon you embracing, accepting the gift that God has given you, and using it for his purposes, the way he intends. Not the way you want to. Not so that you can be impressive, not so that you can use it in a way that makes you feel good, but to advance his work. Okay? The effectiveness is largely related to you as an individual member of the church discovering and implementing using your God-given giftedness. In other words, think of it this way. You would actually be missed. You would be missed if you weren't here. So a lot of people think of church as kind of an optional thing. Like, well, I could show up, I could not. And for some of you, that's true. You could show up, you could not. It has very little impact on the church. For others of you, you have taken the gift that God has given you. You've taken the responsibility he has entrusted you with. And because of that, if you don't show up, you're missed. Some of what God intends for us to do, some of what God intends for us to be, isn't there. Okay, again, imagine this picture of an army. Think of like old school army movies, watching Lord of the Rings, and they're marching forward. And there's a big line of people. What if like one section of the line just didn't show up that day? Well, that's going to be a weak area. Everyone's probably going to sneak in that way. Our defense will be harmed. So if you refuse to exercise that gifting, you refuse to take on your responsibility, that's going to be a problem. It's impossible for a church to function effectively unless each member assumes their responsibility. The responsibility to participate, the responsibility to take their place, the responsibility to add their voice and actually communicate, the responsibility to commit themselves and their resources to the kingdom. To use biblical imagery, we're all members of the same kingdom. We're all members of the same family. We're also all stones in the same building. So we don't build a lot of buildings now with just piles of stones. But if you've ever seen one, like say you've built a rock wall, you got a stone wall, and you just go grab one and pull it out, you know what happens? The whole thing sometimes falls over. And then what happens? Well, everyone's got to kind of fill the gap. And it'll happen. They'll fill the gap. But it's not how God intended. It's not what God meant. Now, some people, at this point, they're like, that sounds all well and good, but I haven't been given any responsibility. Like, you haven't given me something to do. And you're waiting for me to give you something to do? I've seen people like that. You know what your responsibility is, then? Is to show up and be committed and be trained so that you can be someone who can be trusted with responsibility. And if you won't do that, then don't expect to be given anything more. Because some people, they want something to do, but they won't become someone who can be trusted with that responsibility. It's like, well, I can't put you there because that's an important spot. Like, if I put you there and then you don't do what you're supposed to do, we've got enemies coming at us. So you need to actually take your responsibility that you have right now, which is to commit yourself, to engage in the relationships that are here, to actually talk, get to know people, to show up. That's as simple as it starts. You know how you start is you show up, and then after that, your next step, you show up on time, then you talk to people, then you build real relationships, then you learn the Bible. So if you won't be faithful in the small stuff, you know what the Bible says? You can't be given anything more. But if you will be faithful in the small things, then you get more added to you. More added to you. Now, there's interesting statistics, and I believe they are very accurate. I didn't do the math to see if it's true of our church. We're a small church, which means statistics don't work very well in a small group size. Anyone who's taken a statistics actuary science class can tell you about that. But in general, in churches, it's kind of agreed upon, widely agreed upon, that in most churches, over 80% of the work and the ministry and the stuff that the church does is done by less than 20% of the people. Okay, over 80% of the ministry that this church does, if we're going to say it's true of this church, just for illustration, is done by less than 20% of the people. I believe that to be true of most churches. I'll tell you, it will not be true of this church. It won't. I refuse. That's not a church. That's like a business. That's like a club. That's not a church. It won't happen. So if you don't want to be, you know, one of the people who embraces the stuff to do and kind of fulfill your role, you should probably find a different church. I don't want that statistic for us. I want our little church. I don't care if we stay little. I want our little church to function as one body, all doing their part, building up the kingdom of God. So how many people in general show up to church looking to be ministered to when the Bible says, no, you're supposed to actually minister? Looking to be served when the Bible says, no, you're supposed to serve? For the common good, right? The profit of all. We care about others. So God doesn't gift you for you to get famous. And that's probably not an issue for anyone here, but you can look on social media and you can find all these Christians who are trying to look like they're super awesome. Not because they love God and they love God's people and are trying to be obedient to him, but they're trying to get more followers. They're probably trying to get more money. And they're deceiving people. And it's a mess. It's a mess. You don't have to go very far from this building to find it. God doesn't gift you for that. He gifts you for serving his people. Serving his people. The good of all. So you actually think about others, not yourself. Isn't it interesting how I just keep saying that? You're like, oh, you just keep saying that. You must really like that idea. No, the Bible keeps saying it. So you can't blame me. You can blame Paul. But the problem is, who inspired Paul to write this? God. This is God's word. So you can blame me if you want, and I'm going to point my finger at Paul, but you know what he's going to do? He's going to point his finger back at God, and if you want to blame God, I don't want to be in your shoes. Right? This is God's, this is his direction. Care about others. Use what I've given you for the building up. The biblical word is edifying, building up, strengthening, advancing. His purpose is not your own. The church is good, not your own. And sometimes we think of that in a really general way. Like, oh yeah, the church and God's mission. No, I mean like here. Like you should think about these people and this church's ministries specifically. Don't just think, oh yeah, I care about the church. And it's all theoretical. It's all in your head. And it never gets practical to your life. So God doesn't gift us to have fun. He doesn't gift us for a platform or for attention or for praise, but to work for his church, for his people. your spirituality, okay, being spiritually mature, doesn't end on yourself, but on others. And I have to say this because we live in such an individualistic time. We're so self-centered. We do whatever we need to do for ourselves. We think it's all about me. How can I be a better Christian? How can I feel a great experience with God? And the Bible is teaching us here that the answer is no. You do whatever it takes for the benefit of everyone else. Okay, verse 8. Now we get into the part everyone wants to get excited about and debate. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Notice over and over that to another. Like, I didn't count, but it says it several times, right? To another. All of us are involved. If you notice in verse 7, again, it says the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation means the revealing or making visible of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit becomes noticeable. The Holy Spirit in your life will become noticeable when you live for the profit of all. So when a spiritual gift is rightly understood, when it's rightly applied, it benefits other Christians. It moves them towards spiritual maturity. Verse 7 also says, to each one, which means everyone has been given a gift, right? To each one. So don't think, well, I'm just kind of useless. No, if you're a Christian, you're not. You're not. And a lot of people then will be so concerned with, well, what's my gift then? And I want to know. And then it's kind of like, well, you might have missed the whole point, because now you're worried about, well, what's my gift so I can feel special and I can do what I'm good at? What if instead you busy yourself with serving God, caring about other people, and God will use you how he sees fit? Right? Desire to bless others. Serve the Lord. And then you will produce what God has chosen for you to produce. The Bible talks about us producing fruit. Right? There's fruit in our lives. Apple trees don't try really hard. Like, I want to grow an apple, not an orange. They just grow apples. I should remember I'm in the Philippines and talk like mangoes or something. You guys don't have a lot of apple trees. And sometimes we get so concerned with, well, what gift do I have and how can I practice this gift? And I want to learn how to do this gift. Well, first of all, it says gift. You know what that means? It's given to you. I actually had a friend who went to a class where they were going to teach you how to speak in tongues. The problem with that is this is listed as a gift given by God, not something you have to learn, not a skill. So you don't need to be so concerned with that. Now, if you notice in verse 8, he begins listing these things. He begins with wisdom and knowledge. So knowledge is information. You read the word of God and there's understanding. Wisdom is taking that understanding and applying it to how you live. So knowledge informs you. Wisdom directs you. And we see this very clearly, and I'm going to kind of trace all of these gifts now through the book of Acts. I'll do it as quickly as I can. So you can see that these gifts happened in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26, you don't need to turn there. There's a man named Barnabas, and he's described as teaching the word of God accurately. He had knowledge. He taught the word of God. He's gifted. Yet the very next verse tells us that there was this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who have to pull him aside and clarify some things so that he would teach the Bible more accurately. So in one verse, he's teaching accurately, and in the next, he's corrected to teach more accurately. So there's knowledge and wisdom working together. Barnabas had wisdom in proclaiming the truth. Priscilla and Aquila had knowledge that refined his teaching. And then we see faith. Okay, faith. This is demonstrated all over the Bible, but in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter's in prison. which is where Peter really should be. So Peter's in prison. If you don't know, that's Peter in the back. And the church gathers to pray earnestly for him. God answers that prayer by sending an angel to free him. That's faith at work. Healings appear again all over, but in Acts 3, Peter and John tell a guy who couldn't walk, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And you know what happens? The guy who hadn't walked for years got up and walked. And it says the gift of miracles. This happens in Acts chapter 5, where people are healed. This is a crazy verse. They're healed simply by Peter's shadow passing over him. The gift of prophecy is next. You know what prophecy is? It's probably not as exciting as you think it is. When we think of prophecy, we always think of telling the future. Does that happen here? Like you can go pay someone and they can read your future for you? Do people do it? Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. Most of the times in the Bible, most of the times, once in a while people did predict through prophecy, but most of the times in the Bible, prophecy wasn't foretelling, telling the future. It's forthtelling, meaning proclaiming the truth, proclaiming what is true. This happened by a guy named Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he boldly proclaims the truth to a very unreceptive crowd. They're not just yawning and tired, but they try to kill him. And they don't just try to kill him, they succeed. And yet he boldly proclaimed the truth. Discerning spirits, this is an interesting one. In Acts chapter 16, there's this girl who's following the Apostle Paul around. And you know what she's saying? All kinds of good stuff. All kinds of stuff. Calling Jesus, calling Paul anointed. She's saying all the right things. Everything she is saying is technically correct, and everything she does appears outwardly as Christian, and yet Paul looks at her and discerns that there is something that is wrong. And after several days, he rebukes her, rebukes the spirit, and casts a demon out of her. So that means that not all Christian-sounding things are actually Christian. Not all Christian-sounding things are actually Christian. You need to know this. Not everyone that quotes the Bible and quotes truth actually serves God. Some things actually promote confusion and distraction and counterfeit Christianity. Without discernment, the church would gladly fall for those things. Finally, there's tongues and interpretation. Notice tongues combined with interpretation. Meaning there was never meant to be meaningless noise, but understood communication. And we will cover this in great detail, chapter 14. So right now, if that's what you were hoping for, you're going to have to come back 2 weeks from now because that's what chapter 14 is all about. But Paul's concern here is clear. Okay, his concern here about spiritual gifts is clear. Ignorance, confusion about spiritual gifts hurts the church. When these are mispracticed, when they're used for self, it hurts the church. It's a bad witness to the unbelieving world. It causes chaos. It causes confusion. God's people are distracted by things that don't matter. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant of these things. He wants them to be informed and live it out. The believers in Acts, right, as we looked through all these things, they wanted to understand and use God's gifts rightly. And the church was strengthened because of it. And if they hadn't, like, where would we be? If they just were ignorant, they didn't care, they were exercising the gifts however they wanted, they were grabbing onto things that weren't even true, where would we be now, 2,000 years later? Verse 11, finishing it up here, verse 11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So he ends after listing all these things that might cause confusion and basically says, but God will do what he wants, as he wills. The point here is unmistakable. This is God's work. So you don't get to brag about your gifting and how impressive you are. This is God's work. He does it his way. The Spirit distributes his gifting according to his will, not ours. He gives to whom he wants, when he wants, what he wants, why he wants. So we see both here, diversity and unity, all under God's sovereign control. Sovereign control. He's in charge. That's what it means. Sovereign control. God's in charge. And Paul is concerned because ignorance of this doesn't just cause confusion, but it will resist the will of God. Do you know that the Bible actually teaches that we as believers can quench the Spirit of God? And that we can grieve the Spirit of God? That we can quench and grieve the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are warned that we can do that. The Spirit's not going to just override us or possess us against our will. He won't force obedience. And that's why Paul presses this issue so strongly. He does not want the will of God to be hindered in your life because of your ignorance. So you know what's interesting is this whole sermon, not to disappoint you, but this whole sermon is pretty much an introduction to next week. How long did I go? Like 50 minutes? 50 minutes, all an introduction to the second half of chapter 12.